Before I get going, I want to let you know that today's sermon is PG-13. So if you have young children with you in worship today, and you do not have a desire at lunch to explain certain things that you're about to hear, then this is your cue to pack up and to take them on over, head them over to the kids area. Now, if you don't mind having some definition time over lunch today, then no problem. Then we're going to jump in with that having been said. So, guests, you picked a great Sunday to be here, didn't you? All right. We have a Connect card that looks like this. It's in the seat pocket in front of you. You can grab that out, or you can use the digital QR code that's there on the back of the seat in front of you, whatever you would prefer to let us know that you're here today. We're not looking to spam you. We are, however, hoping that we can help you take your next step with the Lord, whatever that might look like. So would encourage you to fill that out, drop it in the offering basket, or submit that digitally here in a few minutes. Also want to let you know a couple of things. Next Saturday is Kingdom Saturday. We are hoping to have a few hundred folks from Houston Northwest go out into the neighborhood and to share the good news of Jesus through service throughout our city. Would love for you to sign up and be part of that. And then the following week, October 30th, we'll be having our trunk or treat, and it is going to be a fantastic day. We need a lot of vehicles that'll be decorated with enthusiastic folks here at our church as we anticipate to receive hundreds and hundreds of kids and people from our community, so please join us in either of those or both if you can. Now, today I'm going to be preaching out of Matthew chapter 19. As you're headed over to Matthew 19, let me give a brief introduction to the Bible for those who may be new to it. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and tells us about their need. They're waiting for a rescuer, a redeemer. They use the word Messiah. We don't find out who the redeemer is in the Old Testament, but when we get to the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, we do. We find out that his name is Jesus. And we discover that Jesus is born of a virgin, that Jesus lives a sinless human life, that Jesus dies a saving death on a cross, and that he comes back from the dead 3 days later. Now, this was shocking to his followers who thought that Jesus was not the Messiah after he died. They had a moment of doubt. They said, I guess he really wasn't. But once he came back to life, they were convinced. And they went everywhere they could. They went to every part of the world that they could to tell people about Jesus. Today, we heard from Pastor V and from Mick. Those are men who, too, are helping carry the gospel of Jesus to different parts of the world. That's why we try to help start churches and send out here at Houston Northwest. So if you're here today and you believe in Jesus, you have inherited this good news message that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died as a forgiving sacrifice for your sin, that he came back from the dead 3 days later so that you can have eternal life with him. And now we live and proclaim this new way of life called the kingdom of God. Yeah, amen to that. So one of the first people who followed Jesus was a man named Matthew, and he wrote a biography of Jesus, and we're going to read from that today, Matthew 19, starting in verse 1. So let me pray over us, and then we'll jump in. Father, we pray today, as we speak about things that are a little bit delicate, that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears, that we would indeed have ears to hear today, Lord. Father, we pray that we would not be compromising on truth, nor would we compromise on love. Lord, I speak and ask these things, believing that your Holy Spirit would move, that you would draw men and women to yourself today. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen and amen. Matthew 19, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he departed from Galilee and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female?" And he also said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Why then, they asked him, did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away? He told them, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. I tell you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. His disciples said to him, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. He responded, not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it. This is the word of the Lord. The title of my sermon today is Sexual Healing. We're not going to have any Marvin Gaye lyrics bouncing behind me, but I've named it that way intentionally. Because over the years, there's been a lot of damage done on this topic in a lot of churches. Sometimes the damage has been done because people like myself have been too harsh in their communication on this topic. Sometimes damage has been done because we've compromised the truth. Other times, damage has been done because we haven't known how to handle this topic as a community. I don't think I would be shocking anyone if I told you that historically, the Western church, particularly in the United States, has not always been kind when it's come to the topic of sexuality. Westboro Baptist Church became famous for protesting funerals with signs mocking homosexuals and homosexual activity. Whenever I was a new youth pastor, I heard people making crude jokes about all kinds of different things relating to sexuality. When I was younger, I heard things that were taught in church and at youth conferences that said something like this, that if I was a virgin when I got married, then I would be promised by God to have an incredible sex life. I saw people cut their eyes whenever certain folks walked into church as if to say, do you know what he or she has done? They should not be here. Now listen, we could walk down any list of any sexual sin in the Bible, and then we could assume that that person in the olden days ought to be cast out of the church because judgment was the default position that we often began with. Others over the year have taken almost the entirely opposite view. They've said things like, Jesus never even really talks about sex, or he doesn't even mention it that much. They want to be more accommodating, saying that God doesn't care, that it's not that big of a deal, it's a private matter. There's a lot of confusion today on what precisely the church ought to say about sex in the 21st century in American culture. Similarly, there's a lot of people who are here who've been taught by what churches have said in the past. Maybe you've been sexually abused and you find yourself here and you don't want to be shamed or feel guilty for something that happened to you for which you did not willingly participate. Others are here today who have felt judgment every time this topic has come up, and they're honestly wondering if right now they ought to pack up and leave. I hope that you won't, because today I'm hoping that we can get some true healing when it comes to sexuality accomplished in today's sermon. So today's text starts with Jesus answering a question about divorce, but this sermon isn't really about divorce. It's about the way that Jesus answered. You see, Jesus answered giving a biblical vision for sexuality in verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. If you want to get a simple summary of what the Bible teaches regarding sexual ethics, this is it. One man and one woman having sex within the covenant of marriage. Additionally, Jesus, however, also turned the conventional understanding of sex in that day on its head in his response to the Pharisees. He pointed out, if you noticed in his reply, that men were prone in that day to abuse their ability to file for divorce. Doing so would cause women harm in that society because they could not remarry cleanly, and they certainly were not able to provide for themselves in most cases from an economic perspective. In his simple answer, Jesus gives not only the biblical vision of sexuality, but also raises the bar of the covenant of marriage and also demonstrates the value of women in a society that often devalued them. But Jesus' answer doesn't end there. The Pharisees don't like his answer so much that they actually say, well, then it's better not to marry. If we can't treat our women any old way that we want to, why would we even sign up for this? And then Jesus gives a startling reply. Verses 11 and verse 12. He responded, "Not everyone can accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept it should accept it." And this is actually where I want to focus our energy today, on the two verses speaking about eunuchs. Now, before we look at the eunuch verses, let's transport back into the Bible, into the book of Leviticus. Just what you thought you were going to hear today, right? Leviticus is the book that says Israel is different from other nations. Now, why do we care about Israel? Because Jesus was Jewish, and the church was born in the middle of Israel. Much of what the Jewish religion taught was, in some manner, continued through the fulfilling covenant of Jesus that God had made with the people of Israel. So, for instance, Passover, as we discussed at the beginning of this sermon series, was a reminder, since the Egyptians had invented leavened bread, they were to eat unleavened bread to remind themselves that they were different. If we go back to Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 24, we see where the Lord set out how the people of Israel would be different sexually speaking. These are the sexual purity laws of Israel. Now, in these verses, you're not going to find prohibitions against adultery or against fornication. Those are given in other places. These are a little bit more explicit. So in this particular section of Scripture, we read that the Jewish people were to avoid four particular activities. Number one, incest. They weren't to have sex with family members. Number two, menstruation sex. They weren't to have sex with their wives while their wife was menstruating. Number three, homosexual sex. They were not to have sex with men as with a woman. And finally, bestiality. They weren't to have sex with animals. Now, why does God give these explicit commands? Verse 24 tells us in Leviticus, "The nations I am driving out before you have defiled themselves by all these things." In verse 21, there's a reference to the ancient god Molech, the point being ancient sexual activity was often related to the worship of other gods. Sexual purity was a way that the people of Israel, and then later the church, would demonstrate that they did not worship these other gods, but only the one single God of the Bible. In other words, sexual activity outside of the biblical prescription for sex was a connection to idolatry. Just like with the leaven of the Passover, this is a command to be different. So if someone was to break one of these laws in Leviticus 18, it would be referred to as sexual immorality. New Testament professor Scott McKnight, who teaches at Northern Seminary in Chicago, has pointed out anytime you read the Bible and you see someone say they should not commit sexual immorality, they are referring back to Leviticus 18. To break the laws in Leviticus 18 was sexual immorality. The Greek word that's shorthand for sexual immorality in the New Testament is the word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography. There are simply certain things that are outlawed for the people of God because they are, in essence, aligning Israel and later the church with the false gods of the day. It's a reminder that sex is not just a personal, private act, but sex is, believe it or not, a spiritual act, even an act declaring your allegiance to your particular God. This is why this sermon fits in the series, The Backwards Way of Jesus. Our sexual behavior is not defined by our desires. Our sexual behavior is defined by the commands of Scripture. And that is really backwards today. So what are we supposed to do in light of these verses? Let's jump back to the eunuch verses. I'm going to tell you that, number one, the first thing we're going to notice in these verses is that we ought to maintain scriptural teaching. So back to these eunuch verses, what is it that Jesus is trying to say, and who is he trying to say it to? Well, he is giving these commands, these teachings, to those who choose to follow him. The Pharisees, for example, may or may not choose to do what Jesus says. This is what I want us to hear. The sexual purity commands given to the church are specifically for the church. They may or may not ever be followed by people outside of the church. And to be honest with you, we shouldn't expect that to happen, because people who do not count Jesus as king will not live the way of the kingdom. But those who call themselves children of the king ought to follow the ways of the kingdom. The only people that today I can stand up and honestly challenge to live this difficult road is the church of Jesus Christ. So what do we do, and what do we say to those who choose to follow Jesus with their sexuality? We ask them to submit their sexuality to the kingship of Lord Jesus. And this is why Jesus uses the word eunuch. Eunuch is not an accidental term. So what is a eunuch? A eunuch is someone who was emasculated so that he might serve in the court of a king. A lot of times kings were worried about having men in their courts because those men might attempt to take advantage of the queen or other female members of the courts or concubines, what have you. So those who wanted to serve the king those men would have themselves emasculated so that they could not force themselves on women. There's a high probability, for example, that Daniel and his friends, whenever they were sent into exile under Babylonian rule, were actually emasculated and forced to become eunuchs because they were in the king's court. Whenever you read the book of Esther, chapter 7, verse 8, and you see King Xerxes upset that Haman has thrown himself on top of Esther, it's because Haman was a military leader, not a eunuch, and therefore he felt that he was attacking his queen. Kings had eunuchs, and eunuchs submitted their desires to the desires of the king. And that's what Jesus is driving at in verse 12. He is a king, and he is saying there are some who are eunuchs at the service of the king. Now, he's clear in verse 12, some have been born eunuchs. Either they had some sort of physical deformity, or maybe they were born where they just simply didn't have a libido or a desire to have sex of any kind. Some then, Jesus says, became physical eunuchs so that they might serve an earthly king. But now, this is what Jesus says, there are some who have recognized the kingship of Jesus Christ to a point that they will submit their sexual desires to Jesus and, quote unquote, make themselves eunuchs. So what does that mean? Well, one of the things that I think was happening in Leviticus 18 is that the sexual activity we think is so crazy and different in the 21st century is not new. That's what I want us to recognize. Ancient Greece was probably as sexually libertine as any culture that has ever existed, and that was the culture into which Paul was writing. Even in Israel, as Jesus was doing his ministry, there were the sexual activities that had been happening for hundreds of years. We already know because of Leviticus 18. Men were sleeping with their relatives. Men were sleeping with animals. Men were sleeping with other men. There have always been desires that were sexual desires that people would have perceived to have been outside of the norms of God's command. We know that men were in positions of sexual power in the ancient world, not women. They thought nothing of using women as sexual release valves. Demosthenes, the king of Athens in the late 380s BC, famously said, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households." In other words, we have no problem using women to either fulfill ourselves sexually or to have children, depending on how we deem those women to be classified. From a purely human, materialistic perspective, in the Western culture, sex has usually been reduced to a pleasure factory with the simple motto, if it feels good, do it. Even in marriage, sometimes even shamefully in Christian teachings about marriage, our culture has divorced sex from relational intimacy and friendship to a point that sex has become a point of contention within many other otherwise healthy relationships because sex is seen almost like a release valve or a pressure valve that has to be controlled so that wives are supposed to control the sexual desires of their husbands or vice versa because there's not been healthy teaching on this in many of our congregations. In the 21st century, we talk about things like sexual orientation, sexual dysphoria, sexual predisposition, and the like, but we need to recognize these sorts of phenomenon and unhealthy relationships between humans and sexuality was common in the ancient world as well. People have always had all kinds of sexual desires. Plato's Dialogues talks about this. Having desires is not the problem. It's what you do with the desires. Jesus says, we submit our desires to the King. In a sense, then, we must, as he says, become eunuchs. Jesus is not commanding the men of the church to emasculate themselves. He is, however, saying, while you do not literally emasculate yourself, you must submit your sexual behavior to the biblical vision of sexuality. Now, what does that mean? For some of us, it means we'll never have sex. We will just become celibate individuals. And by the way, that's not something new in the 21st century. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks openly about the vision of celibacy. And he even says that he thinks it's a healthy and good choice. As best we can tell, Jesus was celibate. Paul was celibate. They both seem to be heroes of the faith. What's the translation? You don't have to have sex to be fulfilled in life. That's what the scripture teaches, because you can be fulfilled in Christ. Others of us, we may know that we have same-sex desires in our heart, and we're not going to act on those because we're going to submit our sexual desires to the desire of the King. Others of us, well, we would like to have sex with as many people as possible, and we're going to submit that desire to the desire of the King. Others of us, we're married, and we're going to say, even though I have desires to have sex with people who are not my spouse, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to submit that desire to the desire of the King. And we could keep listing. Here's the thing. The desires may never go away. Sometimes we act like once people get saved, then suddenly they won't have sexual desires that are outside of what the scripture teaches. But I don't see that. I see Paul saying, even after he's planted dozens of churches across the ancient world, I find myself still doing the things I don't want to do. I mean, if Paul is still struggling with temptation and sin, we should recognize we're going to struggle with temptation. We're going to struggle against sin, but we must decide when it comes to sexuality that we will submit our desires to the King. I say this because we want to honor Jesus over everything else. And here's the thing, church. We do this in so many other areas, don't we? We forgive when we don't want to because Jesus has told us to. We love our enemies because Jesus has told us to do so. We're generous with those who are in need because Jesus has told us to do so. We extend kindness to the stranger. We pray, we fast, we worship, we share the gospel, we study the Bible. There are a host of practices that are uncomfortable that the church says, we ought to participate in these activities because they form us into the sorts of people whom God wants us to be. Why would our sexuality be any different? Why would we not submit it also to the commands of the Scripture, to the commands of the King? Now, many in our society have decided that sexual practices are purely personal. We're simply an amalgamation of our biological design and our psychological desires. But the backwards way of Jesus comes when we say, no, the Lord defines who I will be, not my own heart desires. Now, this isn't something new. Christians have always been different with regard to sex, by the way. If you go back and read Acts chapter 15, when the Gentiles are coming to faith, you see that from the very beginning, they were deciding as Gentiles who didn't have to follow the Passover or be circumcised, they were to abstain from porneia, from sexual immorality. Church historians have pointed out that there were two things that distinguished Christians in the earliest days. Number one, they loved all people. Number two, they had a different sexual ethic. In the epistle to Diogenetus in the late second century, he wrote this: they share their food, but not their wives. Interesting. From a theological and doctrinal perspective, we continue to hold on to this scriptural vision of sex. Now, are we going to still be tempted? Sure. Are we still going to have desires? Absolutely. But we must decide to submit these desires to Jesus, to become sort of eunuchs in order to differentiate who we are from the rest of the world. So now, I don't know that I've said anything so far that's all that shocking. I want you to hear me today that if this is a point of struggle for you, that we're about to now enter into how the church ought to address this. So how does this affect our church? And this is the second thing I want to say today. Our church should practice radical hospitality. Radical hospitality. Sometimes you hear people use the words welcoming and affirming, describing the way that they handle folks who are part of the same sex, homosexual community as they come into churches. Will they welcome or will they affirm? So if you use those terms, our church would be classified as a welcoming church. We welcome everyone, but we're not an affirming church. We don't affirm that that is within the biblical vision of sexuality. So what are we supposed to do about that? We have to start here. If I'm going to stand here as a pastor and I'm going to say some of us in this room may have to choose to be celibate, we've got sexual desires that are never going to be fulfilled in line with Scripture. If we're going to stand up here and say that and believe it, what does that mean? That means that we have to be willing to open our homes to bring those brothers and sisters in as family. Now listen to me. We have life groups. We have Bible study classes, and that's great. But if there are people who have sexual desires where they're going to just surrender that to the King and say, you know what, I'm not going to be able to ever act on those, we have to be able to say, we will love you like spiritual family as the New Testament teaches, so that they will not feel as if they are outcasts. I can't tell you how many people over the years have said, you know, I would love to go to church, but if they knew the thing that I struggled with, they would never receive me. You see, I'm not convinced that our communities aren't filled with people who struggle with same-sex desires or other sexual desires that are, you know, listed in Leviticus 18 or in other places, and they want to be part of the church, but they have never seen a church who would welcome them in, who would be hospitable to them. I don't think that churches have done this intentionally, by the way, in most cases. I just think they haven't known what to do. And I think the answer given to us in the New Testament is that we open our houses, we open our tables. Rosaria Butterfield, who you may or may not know, was once a lesbian professor of queer and gender studies at Syracuse University, who was converted to Christianity, left the lesbian lifestyle, and is now married to a pastor. She said that what she discovered when she was a lesbian was that, quote, the gay community is much better at practicing hospitality than the church, unquote. Xenophobia is the Greek word used and defined as fear of strangers. But do you know what the Greek word for hospitality is? Xenophilia, love of strangers. It's where you bring people who look different from you and who think differently from you, and you share a meal with them and you invite them into your family. You see, I think for a lot of us in this room, we've sat here and we've heard this kind of teaching before and we've thought, yeah, I don't have any struggle with sexual sin. What am I supposed to do with this? This is what it is, to find your brothers and sisters who might feel that they are outcasted and bring them into your home. Bring them into your life group. Bring them into your circle of influence. Bring them into your Bible study and let them know, even if you don't feel that you are able to have a physical family, this side of heaven, we will be your spiritual family. We have to fix that if we want those who are trying to be faithful to God to find a place. Before I came to Houston, Joy and I and our boys planted a church. And it was planted in a suburb, which made the folks that we reached a little bit more surprising to us. We thought that we would reach a ton of families with a ton of kids, and we did reach some of those folks. But surprisingly, we had two groups that began to become part of our church that we did not anticipate. Number one, were single adults. And number two, we had a large number of lesbians who started attending our church. The first person who I baptized at our church plant was a woman who came to faith and left her lesbian lifestyle. Now, how did that happen? Well, it wasn't because of my preaching. But I will tell you that Joy and I opened our home to this woman for hours. She ate with us. She played with our kids. She sat with us. She expressed all of her fears and all of her concerns. We talked about the Bible together. And by the way, this did not happen in the course of a week or two. She kept coming to church and bringing her friends who were also lesbians. And they kept being puzzled. They were like, these people keep letting us come to their church and they keep inviting us over to lunch and a dinner and loving us, but we know that they disagree with us. Why would they do that? Because the other mark of the early church was that they loved everybody. Audrey eventually came to faith, got to baptize her in the swimming pool at the YMCA. And I won't tell you that on that day that her desires ended, because they didn't, because she left her partner on that day, but then a couple of years later went back. And then after another couple of years, left again for good. She's now part of a church in the Dallas area, and she sent me an audio recording where she finally shared her entire testimony with her church family on a Wednesday night, and they wept with her and applauded with her as they recognized the power of Jesus to change lives, but also to create a community where people could be loved in spite of the struggles that they might have. She's still living faithfully for Jesus a decade later. Now, is that going to be easy? No. Is it going to be messy? Absolutely. But is that the way that hearts and lives are changed? I think so. But the only way that that's ever going to come to be is if we do this last thing, and that's that we teach radical grace. There's no doubt that right now there's people in this room who are wishing that they were not here. They don't like what I'm talking about, and they're just hoping that no one will notice the look on their face or the fact that their palms are sweaty. And here's what I want you to hear. You may have done or may even be doing things that are outside what God has commanded, but here's what I want you to hear. There is grace for everybody. Grace for everybody. So even right now, through the power of Jesus and the freedom of the Holy Spirit, you can walk away from whatever that is. That doesn't mean you won't have those desires. Some of us, what do we need to do? Some of us, we need to get married. We're in a relationship where we're having sex, but we're not married. Others of us need to break up because we know we're never going to get married. Others of us need to just say, okay, I'm walking away from sex, period, because my sexual desires are outside of the Lord. And we could continue the list on and on, but here's what I want you to hear. No matter what you've done, no matter where you are today, you are loved by Jesus, and if you turn and extend your hand towards him, he grabs hold of you. You are received by God. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Amen to that. You are not shameful. All shame has been heaped upon Jesus as his body hung on the cross, and he has paid the price. Now, I think it's helpful for us to remember that Jesus entered the world under the suspicion of sexual sinfulness. Mary was a virgin, but most people assumed that she had had some sort of outside sexual activity. Jesus was probably viewed as illegitimate from his very first breath by the people in his community, and yet he was the Son of God. I want you to hear me today. You may feel illegitimate, you may feel shamed, but the grace of God covers you. You are received. So my challenge today is that we would not compromise on what the Scripture teaches, but at the same time, we would never make anyone feel that they cannot be welcome at the table, in our homes, or in this church. And that we would also always preach radical grace so that everyone would know they are never beyond the reach of Jesus Christ. Our God does not deal in shame, but our God does deal in grace. So today, you can respond to this. I'm just going to pray. And I know it's a pretty specific sermon, and it may or may not hit you where you're at today, but I just want to give you a chance to respond. So would you just bow your head with me right now? And I'm just going to pray. Lord, I don't know the struggles in this room, and I don't know what people are feeling. But Father, I do know that your grace is so boundless and so rich that anyone today who may have stepped outside of your design for sex can still be forgiven, loved, set free, and brought into fellowship. No matter what has happened to them, no matter what they've done, no matter where they may be today, that they can know love. So, Father, I pray that you would make us that church, and that, God, that anyone who feels this would just hand it to you today, that they would say, I'm sorry, Lord, and they would turn to you. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social and enjoy a great day.